Father, Lord, we come to you this morning to, Lord, hear from your word. God, I pray that you would, God, help us to focus. I pray that you'd help us to pay attention. Lord, I pray that you'd give me a steady mind, clear thoughts, and that you'd help me speak clearly. Lord, to lay forth your word, God, to help your people, to encourage them, to clarify their thoughts. Father, grant your spirit, please, this morning to help, to teach and to guide. I need it, Lord. I feel so foggy-minded, so dull. Lord, help me, strengthen me, please. I need it. Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning. So here we are, we're on our fifth part of the TULIP series. We're at the P. We've done the T, the U, the L, and the I. So for quick, well, I say quick, it's probably going to take up half, maybe the latter part of 15 minutes, but for reviews, it's helpful to have a review because all of these things, they string together, they flow together one from the other. So T, the one that Jack taught on, total depravity. What is it? What does this doctrine teach us? And it teaches us that man is totally depraved. That doesn't mean that every man is bad as he could be, but rather that the totality of his entire being has been affected, corrupted by sin. His mind is affected and corrupted by sin, the way he thinks. He walks in the futility of his mind. His plans are vain. His schemes are vain. He makes plans based upon sinful desires. His heart has been affected by sin. His desires, his will, it's corrupted. It doesn't want the things that it should want. It does not hate the things that it should hate. It's affected and corrupted by sin. Man's hopes, his emotions are affected by sin. He's unstable. He's unreasonable very often. His feelings will lie to him, tell him he'll make decisions based on completely irrational emotions. His physical body has been affected by sin. It's been ruined by sin. His body now decays as a result of it. Death will be the result. The entirety of man has been affected by sin. It affects his will. Man, by his nature, is sinful, so he chases after things that are evil, things that God hates, and because of that, it incurs God's anger, it incurs God's wrath towards the way he's living. So man is corrupt, he's depraved, and because of that, he has brought himself under the righteous anger of God. And man, because he is corrupt by nature, he has no way of remedying or changing the state that he has found himself in. It says in one of the prophets that, O house of Israel, how can a leper change his spot? So basically somebody with leprosy, how can he with leprosy cleanse himself? Can he go and take a bath and put on a fresh change of clothes? It won't take his leprosy away. So man, maybe by his religious efforts, he may try and change his life, but ultimately he cannot take away the corruption that is within his nature. He cannot change that. He's helpless to do. He's helpless to make himself love the things that God loves. He's helpless to make himself stop hating the things that he should love and stop loving the things that he should hate. He's helpless to do that. He's utterly unable because of his natural corruption. So that is the T, the total depravity. Man is entirely affected by sin. He's in a fallen nature. So that brings us to the U, unconditional election. God, seeing man in this corrupt state and being full of pity and compassion, rather than simply leaving all men to undergo his justice, has in mercy chosen some out of this pit in which they've sunk. He has chosen to pull some of them out of this pit. It's unconditional election. He has predetermined before time some to come to faith in Christ, whereas he chooses to leave the rest in a natural condition and where on the day of judgment they will be judged for their sins. So that's the U, unconditional election. It's not based, his choosing is not based on anything that he sees in the person. He's not choosing on the basis of any good thing they will or will not eventually do. Hence it is called unconditional election. If God left it up to us to choose him, there would be nothing in us that would ever choose him by nature. Sorry. Since everything in us is totally opposed to the true God. Man by nature, he may worship a corrupt God of his own imagination, but he'll never truly and freely choose God unless God first does something in him. And this choosing of him is one of the first things. God chooses him for salvation. And now we get to the L, the limited atonement. And what that is that Christ, in a nutshell, God sends his Son to save those whom he has chosen. And that's what limited atonement is about, is did Christ accomplish what he come for? Did he die for some and they'll still pay for their sins that he died for? Or did he accomplish and save fully those for whom he came? Limited atonement teaches that Christ, in order for God to have a justification in giving sinful man life when they deserve to die, God needs a justification to do that. And Christ coming and living a righteous life that his people could never live, and dying a death they deserve to die, taking the punishment they deserve to be punished with, and satisfying justice that they could never endure nor satisfy on their own, Christ has earned a justification for God to give life to sinful man instead of giving them justice, because Christ has satisfied that justice. And it limited atonement teaches that it's applied to the elect, to those whom God has chosen, that there will be no one in hell that Christ died for. He will not have died needlessly. He will not have shed his blood in vain. He will not have failed in his mission. So that's the L. So now we get to the I, the application of what Christ did to those whom God has chosen. So you can see this progression, man's helplessness, God choosing, God sending his Son and the Son accomplishing salvation, and then the Son sending his Spirit to apply what he has earned to the elect. So this irresistible grace, this I, is that God will overcome the natural enmity that every one of his chosen ones has naturally towards him and successfully bring them to faith in Christ. It's irresistible in the sense that you can look at it like this. It's not that God takes some people kicking and screaming to heaven like a woman grabs her son by the ear and drags him to the bathroom to give him a bath. That's not how God brings his people to Christ, but rather irresistible grace states that basically God makes Christ irresistible to his elect. That's what Jesus, he said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure found in a field. Imagine a man, he's plowing along. He's a servant of some master somewhere, or he's a hired hand working in a field, and he's plowing along, and his plow hits this chest. And in this chest that was hidden in the earth, there's all sorts of gold and silver and jewels. And in excitement, he hides it again, and he goes and he sells everything that he has to buy that field. That's a picture of what God does for the saint. That's a picture of what God does for one of his chosen ones. In overcoming their natural enmity, he shows them the beauty and the value of Jesus Christ such that now they're willing to sell everything and they'll gladly embrace them. He does this by giving them a new heart. He does this by taking away the enmity of their mind, and another doctrine known as regeneration. But that's the I, irresistible grace. God makes Christ irresistible so that his people will gladly and freely and willfully receive him and follow him. So now we get to the... Now we make our way to the P, perseverance of the saints. So we see the T, man's helplessness, U, God choosing the L, God sending His Son to accomplish, the I, the Son sending the Spirit to apply what He accomplished, and now the P, which is God sustaining His people. So after God has drawn them, after God has saved them, what does He do? Do we just kick back our feet? Do we put our hands behind our head and just sit back on our flowery bed of ease and coast our way to heaven and just let go and let God? Perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that teaches that God, after He has brought His people to a state of grace by faith in Christ Jesus, He sustains them in that state in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the trials and of all the hardships that would otherwise draw them away, that would cause the faith to fizzle out and to die. That's, in a nutshell, is what perseverance of the saints is. God keeping the faith of His people, keeping His people in the faith, so that they will not turn back. Now, in order to look at this, we need to define terms. So one of the first things I want to define is, and I'll spend most of the time on this, is what is a saint? What is a saint? Defining terms is very important because people have all sorts of strange ideas as to what things can mean. You can be talking to a Mormon about grace. You can be talking about these things and find out he has a completely different understanding of grace. Same thing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can talk with them about the atonement and all these different things, and they're going to have very different ideas, even though they're using the same language.
Excuse me.
So when you say saint, somebody may be thinking of something completely different. One of the things that's come to my mind is whenever I hear saint, I think of like the Catholic Church and how they view the saints. I mean, they venerate these men. They lift them up very, very highly and make it seem like they're above and beyond the rest. They have a very high view of them. They pray to them. Well, they wouldn't say they pray to them. They would say they ask them to pray for them, to gain for them favors from God. They see them as these exceptionally holy individuals that it's like they've got a little halo around their head and a perpetual sunbeam shining down on their especially pious face. That's a saint in the minds of many. Then there's a religious understanding of saint. Maybe somebody doesn't think of a saint like that, but they think like the guy at the office that doesn't smoke and he doesn't drink and he doesn't cuss. And they look at them and they think, oh, that guy's just such a saint. And look at me, I'm a sinner. And he's got like a beer in his hand and a cigarette in his mouth. And he's like, oh, I'm a sinner. Basically, a saint in their mind is someone who's just especially moral. Well, they walk in integrity. And so they kind of use that as a mocking term. Oh, look at that saint over there. Some others may see it as like a second level of Christianity. Like if you do enough righteous deeds in your life, you'll eventually level up and reach the level of saint. You kind of see this sometimes in the media. They make a separation between normal Christians and born-again Christians. They make a delineation like some Christians can be born again, and then other Christians who aren't born again may believe this thing over here, but they make this separation. It's almost like it's a second level in some people's minds. But rather than leaning on our own thoughts or on traditions about what a saint is, we need to go to the Scriptures to see what they are. Well, that's how it is in Christianity. We're supposed to be people of the book, not people of traditions, not people of what others have said. But we need to know what the Scripture says a saint is, and from there we can move on. Maybe so I can make this flat. There we go. So, first off, what a saint is. So we're going to be jumping around to several verses to get sort of a gleaning of what Paul says a saint is. And the first verse is Romans 1, verse 7. So starting at verse 5, speaking of Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first off, saint, it literally means holy ones. So a saint is someone, if you look at the word, the definition of the word, it's one who is holy. In other words, they're set apart. I think of Christ, how at the beginning of His ministry, when He went into the synagogue, there was a man there who was demon-possessed. And it's like he saw the Lord and he said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The idea that Christ was someone who was set apart. He was an especially holy man. So that's what a saint is, someone who is holy. But if you look at this, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. A saint is someone who is beloved of God. Now this is... it's hard to even talk about this because how do you just briefly mention the love of God for His people? But that's what a saint is someone whom God especially loves. I think it's this. Someone said, well, that God, who is love, loves all men in some ways, but He loves some in all ways. That's a distinction. God is kind to all men. He gives them food. He gives them clothes. Paul said that in the Gentiles, he allowed in times past the Gentiles to go their own way. But He did good to them in satisfying their hearts by giving them rain in the proper season, food to satisfy their heart. God is kind. He shows love to all men in some ways. But for His elect, for His saints, they are a peculiar people that God has promised to do good to with all of His heart, with all of His soul. Just think about the gospel, what Christ has done. God, so loving these people, so wanting them to be with Him forever, He humbled Himself, clothed Himself with their own nature, took upon Himself their sorrows, their griefs, and died for their sins, taking the punishment they deserve. He so closely identifies with His people. He prays for His people. He intercedes for His people. These are a people that David said that surely goodness and loving kindness will follow them all the days of their life. This is something, brethren, that Paul, when he was praying for the Ephesians, he had to pray that God would strengthen them in their inner man so that they could actually understand how much God actually loved them. So that they could be capable of bearing the knowledge of the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love for them. A saint is one who is beloved of God, one who is precious to God. They are a peculiar people. If you'll notice also in Romans chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, just notice this and then I'll move on to the next verse, but He talks about this calling, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And He says it again, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So there's a calling that the saint has. But we'll go on to 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 2. I'll read it. Verses 1 through 2. Could someone give me some more water? Oh, thank you, Deb. So 1 Corinthians... oh, brother, thanks. Awesome.
So 1 Corinthians what, Jeff?
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It might be good to turn there so we can see this. So Paul... called as an apostle, so he's using this language of calling again. Called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So a saint is one who is that by calling. Well, what does that mean? In times past, and I don't know if we hear this kind of language, but somebody will say, well, I need to be faithful to my calling. Well, what are they saying? They're basically saying, I need to be faithful to the place I'm at in life, to where the place that God in His providence has placed me. So if somebody was a blacksmith, their calling might be a blacksmith, or their calling might be a woodworker, their calling might be a father in addition to that. They're basically saying, they're talking about their station in life. You see Paul, he acknowledges this. He acknowledges that he was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning that God, when He saved him, intentioned him to be this specific thing. He is an apostle in addition to a saint. It's what God has chosen him to do. Jeremiah had a similar commission. God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. God specifically pointed Jeremiah, before he was even born, you're going to be this. You're going to do this. And God ensured that those men became what He determined they would be. So a saint is one who is that by calling. They're a holy one by calling. And notice that he's writing these things to the churches, meaning that every person in there who's a believer is a saint. It's not that some Christians are saints and others aren't. It's not if you're particularly spiritual Christian, you become a saint, but rather all Christians, all of God's people who have come to Christ are saints, and they are that by calling. But why is that important, this calling thing? Well, I'll say this, that God, when He calls somebody something, He's going to call them by what they actually are. He's not going to flatter a man and say that they are something they're not. For example, one of the letters to the churches in Revelation, he says, you have a name that you're alive. But he doesn't call them by that name. He says, but rather you are dead. He calls them as they are. So when God calls somebody a saint, He's calling them holy. He's going to ensure that they reflect what He has called them. Ephesians 1, it says that, as it says, let me read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So God saves a man and He makes him into a saint. He calls him a saint, and He has ensured that they will be walking in holiness. They will be walking more and more progressively so in a blameless manner of life. So a saint is someone who is walking in holiness, and increasingly so. That's one of the things, that's one of the great assurances that somebody is a Christian, that they're actually able to walk in a righteous manner of life, keeping the commandments of God. Someone who actually is holy, not simply in name only, but somebody who actually reflects what God says He has made them. So a saint is one who is holy. He is beloved by God, and he is these things because God has called him to be so. Back to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 2, we see here, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. We see that the Christian, the saint, is one who is sanctified. That means that they are set apart. God has set them apart for that purpose. And that purpose is what I just mentioned, to walk in holiness, to be blameless. But they're a set apart people to God. They're not, God has taken them out of the midst of everybody else and has set them aside for His own purpose. It goes back to that idea that God's people are precious. They're special to Him. And I want you to keep that in mind for next week when we go over what is the foundation which the guarantee of perseverance can be built upon. And that's one of those foundations, is God's love for His people, how God has special intentions for His people. But lastly, in 1 Corinthians 1, look at this, who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is one of these ideas that's saying over and over and over again. Paul uses this language constantly to talk about the Christian as being one who is in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? I mean, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, you can look at it like this, that God, in choosing a people for Himself out of the world, He takes them and positionally, spiritually, puts them in Christ. You can look at it like this. Last year I taught on Sola Christus, and I used an illustration of a sponge in a bucket. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to have all the blessings of Christ in Christ Jesus, all the blessings of God in Christ? What does that mean? Well, if you take a sponge, it's a dry sponge, and you plunge it in a bucket of water, what's going to happen is that all the water is going to fill that sponge, and it's going to be submerged in that bucket of water, and you just leave it there. That's what God does for the Christian spiritually. He baptizes him into Christ. He submerges him. He immerses him into Christ and leaves him there. So a saint is someone who is in Christ Jesus. That's a whole lot different than somebody who just merely goes to church. It's a completely different thing than someone who is just merely a religious man, a good and moral man. It's something that's supernatural about this person, and it's something that God has done to them. So next verse, we'll look at of what a saint is. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." So you see here this idea once again of sanctification. Saints are those who have been sanctified, but if you'll notice in this section of Scripture, the saints are also those who have been washed and also have been justified, meaning that their sins have been forgiven and that they have been cleansed from those sins. I think it's amazing, you look at the kind of people that saints used to be. Saints used to be sinners. They used to be the liars. They used to be so given to certain sins that you could call them and name them by the sin that they practiced. A liar, a thief, a murderer, an adulterer, a fornicator. They were these things. They were identified by their works. But now God, having washed them, having forgiven them, having justified them, can call them a saint. I think that's quite interesting because it just flies in the face of this idea that a saint is, well, just somebody that doesn't drink and doesn't smoke and is a moral person. Saints, it's going to be amazing how many people in heaven are going to have just the most wretched of past before Christ redeemed them. One of my favorite autobiographies is by John G. Payton, and he was a missionary to the cannibal tribes of the New Hebrides back in the last part of the 1800s. Just the thinking that these savage, bloodthirsty, violent men that would run around half naked, having murderous urges, killing one another, eating one another, when confronted with the gospel, being washed, being forgiven, being justified, are going to be at the right hand of God. They're going to be in glory worshiping. They go from being the blackest of devils to the whitest of saints, the most zealous servants of Christ. Such is the power of God. And you notice these people, they didn't get here by themselves. It wasn't just simple moral reformation that brought them to being a saint. It was God acting upon them. You were washed. Who did the washing? The Spirit of God. You were justified. Who did the justifying? The Spirit of God. Who did the sanctifying? The Spirit of God. This isn't simple moral reformation to be a saint. This isn't somebody that just tries exceptionally hard at religion and does enough good things and helps enough people to where he earns that status. So that we see a saint as somebody who used to be a sinner. Someone who could, who had no good, formerly lived not a good life at all, not pleasing to God whatsoever, to somebody who is walking in holiness. So, and then the last verse we'll look at in this part is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I usually do my studying and reading in the NASB, but the ESV, I like how it has it rendered. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creation. A saint, you have this idea, once again, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is a saint, he is a new creation. Think back to Genesis, God creating the heavens and the earth. He creates the animals. He creates the plants. He creates the oceans and He separates the waters and creates the land. God is one who is a creator. And this is important to keep in mind for next week, that God finishes what He starts. It's part of His nature. He completes what He begins. And so, this new creation that every saint is, it's a result of God creating an entirely new person out of somebody that used to be a sinful mass of rebellion against Him. He completely recreates him into someone who is now obedient, who is humble, who is tender to God, who receives Christ, who follows Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Each believer is called the workmanship of God. The workmanship of God. So keep that in mind. And lastly, 1 Peter 2:4-5. And coming to Him, speaking of Christ, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the collective body of the saints is the spiritual house of God which He is building. So keep that in mind. The saint is someone whom God has created and is continuing to work in until He perfects them and brings them to perfection. So lastly, we'll look at what is perseverance. And then next week we'll start off with why do we need perseverance and move on into perseverance of the saints itself. So perseverance. In general, I would define perseverance as continual effort to complete a goal or finish a task that has been started. It's continual effort to complete a goal or to finish a task that has been started. In the New Testament, perseverance is talked about as a character of the Christian. It's talked about as a trait that we are to pursue. Paul told Timothy to pursue perseverance. We're told that trials and tribulations produce in us perseverance. It's a trait. And it's closely tied to endurance in the New Testament. It says in James 1:12 that blessed is the man who... James 1:12 in the NASB says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. So perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Other versions, they translate that as, blessed is the man that endures temptation. The reason for that differing translation is because the root word for endurance and perseverance, they share the same root word. The same root word that James uses for persevere is the Lord uses in Matthew 24:3, where he says, by your endurance you will gain your life. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So it's closely related. Now I mention that because endurance, it seems like it's a stronger term. Somebody can persevere in doing something that just takes a long time. But endurance carries this idea that there's difficulty in the way. There's hardship in the way. So we can make a modified definition of perseverance as continual effort to complete a goal or finish a task in spite of all distractions, hardships, and persuasions to the contrary. So continual effort to complete a goal or finish a task in spite of all distractions, hardships, and persuasions to the contrary. So our example would be Anthony. He's in college. He's studying to get a degree in electrical engineering. I was there too. It's not going to be something that happens overnight. I mean, y'all know you're not going to get a degree overnight. It requires perseverance. You're going to have to be studying day and night, week after week. You're going to have to be taking exams. You're going to have to be consistent in getting homework in, quizzes in, studying. You're going to have to be consistent in doing projects. You're going to have to go through failure. You're going to bomb some exams. You're probably going to fail some classes, and you're going to have to make a choice to continue on, to endure in that, to persevere in that, to get your degree. But it requires perseverance. That would be an example of perseverance, an example of endurance. Think of a marathon runner running a marathon. It requires endurance. He can't just go along for a couple miles and drop out. If he wants to win, if he wants to complete the race, he must run firm into the end, despite the fact that he wants to drop out, despite the fact that his legs are hurting, despite the fact that he's reasoning with himself and wanting to give up and trying to convince himself it'd be better just to give up. But instead, he perseveres. He keeps himself, or he convinces himself to keep going. It requires endurance. It requires perseverance. We're told in the scriptures that as an example of endurance, we should consider the prophets. Think about Jeremiah, how for years God was sending him to the people that were not listening. They would again and again refuse, and God just said, keep going, keep preaching, keep telling them, perhaps they'll listen, perhaps they will turn from their sinful ways, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I have decreed upon them. But they persevered in that. And a lot of times they didn't even see good results from their work. Jeremiah, Isaiah, I don't think they saw it. But Job is another example of perseverance. You see, he suffers the loss of all things. And then his friends come and they accuse him of being a sinner. And he's suffering. His health is gone. He's in immense suffering. And yet he could say, I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied your word, O God. You see, he refused to curse God. He refused to die like his wife suggested. He persevered, he endured, and he's held up as an example of endurance for us. As an example of what perseverance and hardship and affliction looks like. And of course, the ultimate example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, and you see, some people, it seems like they present Christ as this person that was just stone-faced, not fazed by anything. Just, I know God's will, I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to be bothered by anything else. And that was his attitude. He could say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and I have come to accomplish his work. And he did do that. But brethren, I mean, think what Christ said. He said, when he was going to Jerusalem, he knew what was going to happen to him. He could say, I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus knew he wasn't unfazed by the things that he knew he was going to suffer. It bothered him what he was going to have to go through. He had our nature. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what pain is. He doesn't like it. You see him there in Gethsemane. He's sweating as if it were great drops of blood, pleading with the Father that if there was any other way that that cup would pass for him, let it be. But not his will, but what the Father willed. So we see that Christ, despite the temptations to turn aside, despite the availability of opportunity to turn aside, Christ said, "Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he would not send at once 12 legions of angels?" Christ could have gotten out of there in an instant if he had wanted to. That's what makes perseverance at times so difficult, is when there's an easy way out. But you decide to continue on a path of suffering because you know God has called you to that path. But Christ persevered. He saw that cross there. And how did he persevere? Well, in Hebrews it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It's like the cross is right here and he's looking behind it and he sees the joy behind that. But in order to get to that, he must go through the cross. And he did. He was placed upon that cross. God put the sins of his people upon him and he bore the punishment. And when he was done doing that, he finally got to the place where he could say, it is finished. That if there's anything that people who have persevered under intense difficulties for God's sake, if there's anything that perseverance produces, it's satisfaction. How many people have turned aside under trial and difficulty and they end up regretting it? They end up looking back with shame that they turned aside, that they didn't press on when the going was hard. And yet, people who have persevered under it, how often they can look back and say, that was hard, but thank God I went through. Thank God for helping me to press on in the midst of that. And that's what it says of Christ. It says in Isaiah that he will look back on the suffering, the anguish of his soul, and he will be satisfied. It brings about satisfaction. So that's the example we can look at is Christ. We're encouraged to look at him as the example.